So we often have pre-sermons, I guess we've come to call them, or I've come to call them. Before we get to today's text, there's a couple of things, and one of the things I was going to talk about, I'm not going to, because this morning in prayer time and over the last 24 hours, we have lots of people in this congregation that are struggling, that are suffering through relational issues. We have marital relational issues that are happening at unprecedented levels in their particular lives. I know in my life, my brother Billy is in town with his daughter and a couple of her friends, and he's not here this morning. He doesn't want to hear the fire and brimstone, and he's tired of the judgment. And so that's a relational struggle in my life. And I know they're happening in all of your lives. Elder Roland with his oldest daughter. You know, she doesn't speak to him. She's spoken to him, I think, once in the last 4 or 5 months. I know many of you are having, you're suffering, you're struggling. And the very truth of God's Word, that you will be persecuted for His name's sake. This is an opportunity to be joyful and exceedingly glad. And that seems so crazy, doesn't it? To be joyfully and exceedingly glad when my wife won't even come to church with me? When my brother doesn't want to hear my fire and brimstone preaching? When a member of this church doesn't want to be here because she would rather focus on herself than what God would have for her, and that causes relational struggles. I mean, three men sit here today and their wives, four men sit here today and their wives don't sit with them because they won't be here right now. And what I want to encourage us with is we ought to be joyful and exceedingly glad. And that's so hard to get. I mean, it's really hard to get. But that's who God is. And the sooner we understand who God is, and the more we can understand that, and the very thing that will come from this is our sanctification. The very thing that God would intend this for, since He works all things for good for those that love Him and are called according to His purposes, what this will do is make us more like His Son Jesus. And we ought to be thankful, joyful, and exceedingly glad. I mean, Elder Bolkum's family, his wife's family, Brenda's family, believes that we are satanic. And there's a separation that's happened there. There's lots of struggle right now and in this moment. And I want you all to be encouraged and know that we carry one another's burdens. And that God will never leave you nor forsake you. And as alone as you may feel, and as uptight as you may feel, and as nervous as you may feel, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. I can trust Him. This will lead to a conversation with my brother and I, and I'm sure it will be more hellfire and brimstone that he would hear. But I love him, and I have compassion for him. And I have compassion for the people who are normally here I don't see sitting here today. I love them. And I want them to know Jesus. And I want them to live lives that bring Him glory if they know Jesus. So be encouraged. It's just, once again, Scripture proving true. That's all it is. It's not personal. But God is personal with you and wants this to sanctify you and me. So, the 4th of July is tomorrow. And as we are accustomed to doing, we make sure we talk about holidays around here. And I need to say this. I don't need to say it. I'm going to say it. I am not at all anti-American. I am not at all. I am not blessed because of this country, but I'm blessed by God, and this is where He has me placed. He has me placed in Bettendorf, Iowa, in this church in Davenport, Iowa, in the Quad Cities in the United States of America. That's where I am planted. And I eat, and I have a very nice home, and I have cars that get me to and fro, and I get to be around you all, and there's chairs we sit in, and we have air conditioning that works, much different than it might be in Zambia. So all of those things are God's grace in my life, and I'm thankful for that. But let's not hear it anti-American. Let's just understand what God's Word would say about patriotism. You know, if we go to fireworks, if y'all go to fireworks and they play music, you're going to hear the song, Proud to be an American. And that's become another national anthem, it seems. We're patriots. Pinheads and patriots every night on What's-His-Face's show. It's good to be a patriot. Patriotism's definition. Devoted love. Support and defense of one's country. That's the definition of patriotism. Devoted love. Who are we to be devoted to, beloved? Who only are we to be devoted to? Our full devotion belongs to one person, one entity, one Almighty, and that is God. I'm going to read some scriptures with a little bit of commentary, but the scriptures mostly speak for themselves. John 18:36 says this, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus says, my servants, they would fight. We would have a battle. We would have a war so that I would not be delivered to the Jews to be hung. But my kingdom is not of this world. We don't roll like that. That's not how we do things. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Boy, do we have that in America. Is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. What, America's 250 years old? There's a really good chance that 1,000 years from now, we don't even exist as the United States of America. Many. Is there any more Roman Empire? The world's passing away. We're not of the world. 1 John 5:19. We, beloved, know, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. This whole world, who has dominion? Satan, including this country. God is sovereign. We are set apart from this world. Why do we have to be set apart from the world? Because it's dominion by Satan. Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We who? We believers. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The war is not against flesh and blood. The war is spiritual for us. The war for America is often physical. Our war, beloved, is a spiritual battle. We understand that it's not against flesh and blood. Matthew 5:43 and 44 says it pretty plainly. Jesus says, You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. What are we supposed to be doing about the Afghans or Iraqis? We're to love them. We're to bless them. We're to pray for them. Beloved, John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We're not in the world. God chose us, beloved, and took us out of the world in the sense of our devotion to it. James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Isn't that devotion to a country, friendship with the world? Look, if we were a godly nation, which doesn't exist, if that were true, then we would be in partnership with God. But we aren't. We kill babies and we marry same-sex people. We're to have devotion to that? That would be enmity to God, wouldn't it? Would that not by definition be enmity with God? Would you not by definition be on the wrong side of God? Well, we are if we devote ourselves to America. See, and I don't know what this does. These CDs go out. This is not hate speech. Not anti-American. But I'm not of this world. My devotion is not to this world. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. He's telling them, you were not a people. In other words, when you were part of Israel, you weren't even a people. Now you're a people. You're a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a nation. You are a nation. Who is the nation? We are the nation of God. And there's some of us in Germany, and there's some of us in Afghanistan, and there's some of us in Czechoslovakia, and there's some of us in Iceland, and we are the nation of God. By His grace, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is our citizenship? I understand that this land, a definition, as we stand here definitionally, I am a citizen of Bettendorf. I'm a resident. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. That's my definition in this world. That's not who I am. That's not who you are. Clearly, we are citizens of heaven. Where does our devotion lie? It must lie with Christ. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not from here. It's a different kingdom. And all we've been looking at throughout the book of Matthew is Jesus showing us what a different kingdom it is. And that stepped on the Pharisees' toes. And that stepped on the nation of Israel's toes. And it's stepping on some of our toes from time to time. And it stepped on many people that have come and gone from His toes. But the reality is, His kingdom is not of this world. It's different. Romans 12:2, right? We cannot be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We can't just keep being robots. Robots that are we're patriots because we were taught to be patriots, and we pledge allegiance to a flag. We idolize a piece of cloth. We can't think like that. We are not of this world. We are citizens of heaven, and His kingdom is different. Let's live in the reality of the different kingdom. Let's understand that. Let's embrace that and be ready for more persecution. And be ready for more people sitting by themselves. I hope not, but God is God. Okay, today's passage is in Matthew 14. Everybody turn to Matthew 14. We'll be starting in verse 13. It's the feeding of the 5,000. And everybody's heard lots about the feeding of the 5,000. This is an extremely important event in Jesus' earthly ministry. It is the only miracle, other than the resurrection, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. There's no other miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels other than the feeding of the 5,000. This kind of marks a turning point. Jesus has been ministering to crowds and groups and lots of multitudes and people. And we'll notice after this, this is kind of his last multitudinal miracle. He'll start to focus more in Judea and smaller groups and mostly the 12. And I think that what's happening is, you know, we've seen this crescendo. The anger and the frustration and the wanting to kill him and squash him is growing and growing and growing more and more and more. So the publicness of his ministry is now going to decrease. So, let's see what we can learn from this very important miracle. Lessons from the feeding of the 20,000 plus. Now you notice, I think your bulletins might say 5,000 because that's how it got sent. If it does, it needs to be crossed out with your pen. It says 20,000 plus. I don't know how that worked out. So, it's 20,000 plus. It's not the feeding of the 5,000. If you look down at verse 21, we'll start and then we'll go back. Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So there were 5,000 men that got fed that day. There were more women than men that followed Jesus, it would appear from Scripture. So there's probably more of those. And then there were children. In the days before birth control, there were a lot more children. So who got fed that day was probably 20 to 25,000 people. That makes it even more miraculous, right? All right, let's look at Matthew 14, 13 through 21. By the way, we're going to be referencing Mark and Luke and John in today's message. I would encourage you all to go read those passages that are the parallel passages, because there's much depth that's gained from that. So we're going to preach out of that depth, but I would have you go read those on your own. Okay. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on the foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is a tremendous miracle. It was a miracle that was so impactful that in John 6, 14 and 15... they wanted to take him away by force and make him king. They wanted this guy who could heal and could provide food for 25,000 people out of this little loaf and fish. They wanted him. They were going to drag him away by force and have him become their king. They wanted that king that could heal, feed, battle their oppressors, get rid of the Herodians, and eventually get rid of the Roman occupation. They wanted to make him the king. That's how impactful this miracle was. There is so much that we could talk about out of this passage today. For instance, broke bread, looked to heaven. That's where we get this thing about praying for our meals. Every time we eat, we ought to be thankful for the provision of that food and not take it for granted. It's not the only time we should pray, because we should pray without ceasing. But this practice of praying before one eats is right here, thanking God for the provision of that food. But there's so many things to talk about. And usually what gets focused on is the miracle of feeding that many people out of that small of a portion. And we will look at that. But what I want us to focus on is a bigger picture of God the provider. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh, God, that means God will provide. Actually, it means the Lord who will provide. The Lord who will provide is Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord who will see to it. The Lord who will see to it is what Jehovah Jireh means. The great provider, He is going to see to our needs. The Lord who will provide for our needs. That's what I want us to look at. There's five lessons we're going to learn out of today's passage about Jehovah Jireh. God's provision of rest, God's provision of truth, God's provision of compassion, God's provision of His power, and God's provision of food, or common grace. In this event, we're going to see all those provisions. Let's start with lesson number one, God's provision of rest. God's provision of rest. Verse 13 says, when Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. Jesus had heard what He had heard. Remember, the death of Herod was a flashback. What Jesus had heard was that Herod thought Him to be John the Baptist risen, and it wasn't time for Him to die, so He left there and departed and went to retreat and to rest. He had been preaching and healing, and He was weary. He needed rest. Mark's account gives us more information about this. Everyone turn to Mark 6. Turn to Mark 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. We'll start in verse 30. This is Mark's account of this same event. Mark 6, verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. In Mark's account, we see that the apostles had been sent out two by two before this. So they had been out also healing and preaching and teaching and spreading the gospel. And they had come back to kind of reconnoiter, to talk about what they had done, and to be coached up and built up to go out and do some more. So they had come together to rest. In Luke's account, Luke 9:10, just stay in Mark, it says this, and the apostles, when they had returned, told Him all they had done. Then He took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. They had left Capernaum. They went to Bethsaida. So Capernaum is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and Bethsaida is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. They had left there to go to this deserted Bethsaida. The eastern coast of the Sea of Galilee was very uninhabited. There weren't very many people. Bethsaida, interestingly enough, was also where Andrew and Philip and Peter were from. That was the hometown they had grown up. So it was very small and deserted, so they went there to rest and to be by themselves. So part of the provision that God had for Jesus and the 12 was some time to rest from their ministry. The Greek word for rest is anapao. Anapao is a compound word made up of ana, A-N-A, that's for your blank, ana, which means again, back, or even as intensifying the meaning of the verb, plus pao. Pao means to cease or give rest. So go back to get some rest. It means to cause someone to gain relief, refreshment, or intermission from toil. Or in the middle voice, meaning to take bodily rest as in sleep. So it means to sleep or to rest from your toils. So Jesus and the 12 had been out ministering, and they had expended much energy in ministering, in preaching and teaching and healing, and He has provision for rest for them. One of the lessons we need to learn from this passage is that one of God's provision for His people is rest. We are to work six and rest one. Many of you, most of you, do not have a good Sabbath. You are not living in God's provision of rest. Part of the reason is you may not be out ministering most of the week. So you're not tired from toil. You're actually feeling guilty on that day of rest because you haven't done what you were supposed to do. So you feel like now you better do what you're supposed to do. Now we want to work six and rest one. Part of God's provision is rest. Jesus needed a rest. The apostles needed a rest. If we're all out ministering like we ought to be, we will be tired. Rest was established by God Do you know when it was established by God? More than 6,000 years ago. At creation. He established rest at creation. Look at Genesis 2:2. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had done, and He rested. He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. God created all things. He created the land and the vegetation and the sea creatures and the sun and the moon and the stars and all mankind and all the animals. He did all this and He was weary. He rested the seventh day. He instituted rest even for Himself. The Sabbath was established. Rest. Jesus lived this out as well. We see throughout His earthly ministry, He rested. He did lots of ministry. He needed a rest. Look at John 4:4-6. But He needed to go through Samaria. So He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So about noon, Jesus comes to this well and he's weary. So He wants to sit down and rest and get a drink. He's been preaching and teaching and doing miracles and He wants to rest. Look at Mark 38. First part of Mark 38. But He was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Jesus was asleep on a pillow. He had just been doing miracles. He had just been teaching. He had just been preaching. They were going for rest to that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And in the boat, as they're going, He begins His rest. He's sleeping on a pillow. God provides rest. Don't ignore the importance of rest. I want some of you to be challenged that you're not resting. You don't take a day to rest. You don't take 5 hours to rest. You don't take 10 minutes to rest, and you feel guilty when you do. If we are going to be ministering like Christ, if we are going to be ministering like the apostles, if we are going to be ambassadors, we're going to be weary. God provides us rest, beloved. He rested. Jesus rested. Are you resting? Do you take any time to rest? Or do you use your own wisdom and tell me why you can't rest, why you're too busy, too much going on, can't afford to? I would encourage you to consider you can't afford not to. All right, the next lesson we're going to look at is lesson number 2, God's provision of truth. God's provision of truth. In Mark's gospel, where you should be right now, Mark, we're in verse 33 now. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So get the picture. Jesus is going to rest. They're going to a more deserted place to rest, over by Bethsaida, outside of Bethsaida, to go rest. And he's going there to rest. And he's ready to rest with his apostles, and he sees these multitudes, and what does he do? He starts teaching. He's going to get refreshed and encouraged and built up and rest, and he sees that there's the desires of the multitudes is to hear from Him, so He teaches. Didaskalia, teach, doctrine. So He teaches the truth. Luke 9:11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed Him, and He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus provided them with truth. He didn't get self-centered. He didn't get irritated. He didn't say, go away. Like the apostles kind of want him to when it's time to eat. He taught them the truth. He modeled something else for us. God is provision of rest. God is also provision of truth. And we are the vessels of that truth. And even if we're resting, if there's an opportunity or a necessity to speak truth, then we need to do that. We need to be God's provision of truth. We can't be self-centered and self-focused. God's provision of truth came through Christ. God's provision of truth will come through us as ambassadors of Christ. Go back to the woman at the well. John 4, 6 through 14, we started in, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Jesus was resting. He just wanted a drink. So he asked this woman, "Please give me a drink." "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?' For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans." Remember, Samaritans were half-breeds. They were traitors. And Jews hated Samaritans. So she's saying, "Why are you asking me to get you a drink?" What's there an opportunity for Jesus to do now? Never mind, just give me a drink. He has an opportunity to be God's provision of truth in this woman's life, doesn't he? And what does he do? That's exactly what he does. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God..." I'm sorry. "Then the woman of Samaria..." Oh, we did that. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his son and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus was tired. He sat down to get a drink, but he had an opportunity to preach the truth into someone's life. So he was God's provision of truth for this woman at the well. And so he spoke the truth into her life. Mark 4, 38b through 39. This is when Jesus was asleep on the pillow. "And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace be still.' And the wind ceased and there was great calm." He woke up and he displayed truth in their lives. He got up from his rest and he calmed the storm to show them the truth of who he was. He was God's provision for truth in their lives. We have got to understand, beloved, that we will be God's ambassadors, Christ's ambassadors. So we will be God's provision of truth all the time, even when we're resting. But we are God's provision of truth. And Jesus knew that, didn't he? He knew why he came. He came to preach the truth. Why did God save us? For our benefit or for His glory? And what's to His glory? To His glory is to make peace with people between Him and them, right? So we've got to be His provision of truth. We have got to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. Are you always ready to give a reason for the hope that you have? Are you always ready to give a testimony? A testimony about your salvation or a testimony about what God's doing in your life? Are you ready to give God glory by being His provision of truth into a dying world? Or are you too focused on whatever you got going on? We got to be that provision of truth. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. God's provision of rest we've looked at. God's provision of truth we've looked at. Lesson number 3, God's provision of compassion. God's provision of compassion. Again, Jesus was attempting to retreat with the 12 and rest. Verse 14. "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them." Healed their sick. "When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, 'This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send them away. They can go into villages and buy themselves food.' Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go to where you give them something to eat.'" So he was filled with compassion. Y'all probably remember not that long ago when we preached about compassion. Splagnesomai. Splagnesomai is the Greek word to mean feel compassion for, have pity on, have one's heart go out to someone. It's from that word root splankna. Remember splankna? And that root word splankna actually described the inner parts of a sacrifice. So of a lamb that was sacrificed, the splankna was their guts. The inner parts. So splanknisomai is for us to have this inner compassion, this inner burden, this inner love for people. Deep inner burden. We are God's provision of compassion. Mark 6:34. He uses the same word. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with splanknisomai for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Jesus had compassion because they were sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. So he had compassion for their lostness. Back in Matthew 9, remember we went through it. 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with splanknisomai for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Remember, this is where Jesus looked out at the multitudes and he said, I'm trying to get this message out there. I can't get it out. Look at all these people. Harvest is coming. Judgment is coming. Look at all these lost sheep. So he appointed 12. In the beginning of chapter 10, he appointed 12 to go out with him because of his compassion. So he was the conduit of compassion. And then he appointed the 12 to be the conduit of compassion. And now he's appointed us to be the conduit of compassion, to be that provision of compassion for lost people. Do you care about the souls of the lost? Don't just answer yes too quickly. Are you too tied up in your own world? And what's this Christianity thing have for you? What are the benefits I'm going to receive of this? Or do you have a compassion for lost souls? Do you care about the souls of people? If we do, what are we doing about it? Some of you, I'm so encouraged because I hear stories weekly, daily, of you reaching out to speak the truth because you have a compassion and a burden for lost souls. Some of you I don't hear much of that from. We need to be God's provision of compassion. Compassion enough for their lost soul that we want to introduce them to the real Jesus. That we want them to meet Jesus. Compassion enough for their lost souls that we would want to let them know that their sin has them separated from a holy God. Compassion that would drive us to action like Jesus did. He didn't just get a drink, he spoke the truth. He didn't stay asleep, he calmed the storm. Do we have enough compassion? Are we being God's provision of compassion for a lost and dying world? Sheep without a shepherd. I mean, it's dirty. Some of the people that you're thinking about today when I was talking about these relationships, do you have enough compassion to struggle through and suffer through the stuff that's going to come back at you to have these people meet Jesus? As we look at Matthew, we see that Jesus healed them. Mark talks about the teaching and then the healing. So he taught and then he healed. You ever think about why Jesus healed? We've talked about it, right? To prove his deity. We know that, right? But why not just move some buildings? Why not just make a pig fly or something? Why not just do something like that because of compassion? He did something to benefit those people as he spoke the truth into their life. Mark 1:40-42. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with splanknisomai, stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said, I am willing. Be cleansed. As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. This guy went out and immediately disobeyed Christ. Christ healed him and said, don't tell anybody, and immediately went out and told everybody. He was cleansed, not so-so. He wasn't saved. But Christ's compassion for him had him heal him. Miracles were proof of his deity. We understand that. Miracles aren't necessary today. Miraculous healings aren't available today. But we can have compassion that would have us care for the needs of the lost sheep as we would speak the truth into their life. See, on the house is perfect if we speak the gospel, but if we don't, we're wasting our time. See, compassion to give someone clothes is meaningless if we don't teach them the gospel and preach the truth and be those conduits of compassion. So, we've looked at God's provision of rest, His provision of truth, His provision of compassion. And you got another mess up by me. Right in lesson number 4, God's provision of His power. God's provision of His power. Back in Matthew 14, verse 17, it says, "And they said to Him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish.'" Jesus had just told them, "You give them something to eat." They want to send them away because they're in a remote place where they were going to rest. They want to send them to the villages so they can go get food. And Jesus says, don't send them away. Give them something to eat. So in His compassion, He now wants to feed them. He wants to take care of their physical need. What happens right here? The response is, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, a quick sidebar, they were barley loaves, kind of like pita bread, really small, not the best bread. So God's provision is not necessarily steak tartare. This was bread and fish. That's just a sidebar for those prosperity preachers out there. So what did the apostles do as soon as Jesus said, you give them some food? They went right into their human logic, didn't they? We don't have enough here to feed them. John's account. Then Jesus lifted, in John 6, 5 through 7, then Jesus lifted up His eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this He said to test Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Philip answered Him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That ain't going to cut it. And being the guy that was handling the money, we got 200 denarii. That's what we got. And that's not going to feed 25,000 people. So here's these guys we've talked about before, had watched all the miracles of Jesus, had watched Him heal and preach and teach. And they had just come back. And the Bible doesn't say what happened when they went out, but they had gone out 2 by 2. And He had given them the power to heal. They come back and they're charged with giving food to these people, and the first thing they do is go back to their human logic. What can I get accomplished? Well, I can't get it accomplished with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I can't get it accomplished with 200 denarii. What am I going to do? Forgetting the very power that God has provided through Jesus Christ, that they, through the Holy Spirit, which they then had, the power given to them by Christ. First thought, human logic. Now, this is very relevant for many of us. We are to be God's provision of power, of His power. His power unto salvation. We're not going to heal anybody. We're not going to raise people from the dead. We're not going to speak in tongues, and we're not going to do all those things. How are we to be the provision of His power then? Logically, sometimes it is, I can't invite them to church because services are too long. Or, we got a new family here today. I can't invite them to church. We don't have daycare. We don't have a nursery. Logic kicks in. Ooh, I can't talk to them about that sin of cheating on their taxes. They may not be my client anymore. Logic kicks in. Human logic. What can we get accomplished in our power? And we are to be God's provision of His power. John 14:12. Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Jesus ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. He's not here, but his followers will do greater works than these. Not greater miracles, greater works. In other words, Jesus' church was pretty small when he ascended, wasn't it? We've talked about that, 125, 500, somewhere in there, out of the 3 million people that he ministered to. But his believers will do greater works than these if they'll rely on my power to do those works. Works, not miraculous signs and wonders. More people will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. More people will have their hearts regenerated through those who follow me than me, if they will just rely on that power. Not use their human logic to bring people to a right relationship with God. Because human logic would do works. Do this and get right with God. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do, him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." We have God's power living in us that we can trust on and rely on to do great works. What is God's provision of power? What is the mechanism that regenerates a heart? Is it asking someone to pray a prayer? Is it asking someone to accept Jesus? No, the power, the mechanism, is the Holy Word of God. So as we stand on truth, as we live out truth, as we don't be hypocritical, as we be followers of Christ, as we be sanctified, and as we preach and teach and stand on truth, that is the power of God. That is His provision of His power that we are to be the conduits of. Benny Hinn needs to quit putting his hands on people's heads and needs to start giving them the Word of God. Because that's what they need. That's the power unto salvation. Standing on truth, living out truth, preaching truth, teaching truth. That's what's happened to some of you, beloved. That's how you were saved. Not because we laid hands on Greta's head and prayed something over her or banged her really hard. She sat here and listened to the Word of God. It's what happened to Brad. It's what happened to Donnie. I mean, I can go around the room. There's probably 25 of you. It wasn't something, it was the power, the power, the provision of power is God's Word, and we're to be that conduit of that. Finally, lesson number 5. You can cross out a 4 and put a 5. God's provision of food. God's provision of food or common grace. This is the focus of this scripture. Is certainly the feeding, right? That the focus that comes to is this miracle of the feeding. And that's where everything you hear is about this miraculous power of Jesus to turn these little things into this big meal and have enough left over for 12 apostles, by the way. Perfect stewardship. Isn't that great? So that's what this gets focused on. We need to understand that is God's common grace being poured out into these people's lives, as we will look at. Verse 18, he said, "Bring them here to me." He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. So everybody ate, had plenty to eat, and there were 12 baskets left over for the apostles after he took these 5 loaves and 2 fish and blessed and broke them, and they multiplied and everyone ate. This is one of the most vivid displays of God's common grace in Scripture. It shows that God's common grace gets poured out on all people. All 25,000 that day fed and ate plenty out of God's grace. This same common grace that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 5:45. Now remember, Jesus has just told them, we read a little bit earlier, Jesus has just told them they're to love their enemies. To pray for those who persecute you. To bless them and not curse them. So he has just told them, you are to be my conduits of grace in the lives of your enemies. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus is telling him, look, God will have his common grace pour out on all people, sunshine and rain. You all, as you be the conduits of my provision of common grace, you should pour that out on all people. That's what he's telling them, even your enemies. So, we look at this example and we see God's common grace being poured out on 25,000 peoples. They eat plenty to be full, and they're hungry. So you would think all 25,000 would become believers and followers of Christ, wouldn't you? They just received a miracle. They just ate and were filled. How can they not possibly? But they don't. If you go to John's account now, we'll get into this. So John's gospel talks about what happens later. Go to John 6. We'll start in verse 26. This is what happened the next day after this feeding of the 20,000 plus. This is what happened the next day. John 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly. So these multitudes come to him the next day at breakfast time. And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. In other words, not because I am God in the flesh, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. They just went back for breakfast. And Jesus says, don't concern yourself with breakfast. Concern yourself with the bread of life, me. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, okay, you aren't going to do it. How can we make food for ourselves? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. In other words, I'm the food that he sent for you to believe in. Believe in me. Forget breakfast. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Are you kidding me? What sign will you perform? He just did it. What sign will you perform so that you may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, Jesus, they got food every day. Feed me breakfast. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, what Moses gave your forefathers wasn't salvation. He just gave them some food. For the bread of God is he, Jesus, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. All right. Now they're saying, okay, I think I'm getting it. Give us that then. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So God's going to give me some, and I'm not going to cast them out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. In other words, I am the bread of life. I am eternal life. That is why God sent me. That is what you should focus on. Forget breakfast. I am he. Believe in me. Here's the problem. What happens in John 6:66? After this passage we just read, Jesus goes on to teach about drinking His blood and eating His flesh. And all this multitude, this is the same multitude that ate the night before, they all are sitting there and He tells them this. And what happens in John 6:66? Many of them left and walked with Him no more. They ate a meal, but they did not receive the bread of life because they rejected the truth of who Jesus was. Remember in John 6:66? They left and He turned, and who was left there? The 12. You going to leave me too? Where do we go? The multitudes that ate the night before, that was God's common grace. That's all it was. It was a meal. It wasn't His saving grace because they didn't believe in Jesus. Once again, miracles were meaningless except to show His deity. There was compassion that had to be food, but they were meaningless. They didn't save anyone. People kept thronging around Him because they wanted what they wanted, but it was just a meal. They rejected Jesus and followed Him no more when He talked to them about Him being the bread of life. They were so focused on God's provision of food, so focused on God's common grace, so focused on what was in it for them, they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They missed on God's greatest provision. God's greatest provision is salvation. And they missed that. Are you missing it because you're so concerned about what you can get out of this deal? Are you eating the meals one at a time, just waiting for the next meal? God's ultimate provision is His Son on the cross, dying for sins. What are you after? What are you after? Are you after the prosperity gospel? Or are you after the bread of life? For those that are born again, you understand it's the bread of life. It's the ultimate provision that God has is His Son on a cross. It's not about the biscuits and fish. Matthew 14:13-22. When Jesus heard it, He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by Himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, He saw a great multitude, and He was moved with compassion for them, and He healed their sick. When it was evening, His disciples came to Him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. In this passage, we see God's provision of rest, of truth, of compassion, of His power, and of His grace. Closing thought. God is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, the Lord who will see to it. He provides for rest. He provides for His truth to be preached. He provides for His power to spread the gospel. He provides common grace to all people in order to reveal Himself to them. He provides spiritual food for His people. Are you living in and living out His provision or simply His common grace? Are you experiencing God's provision of rest? Are you truly experiencing where you can lay down on a Sabbath and you can rest and you can refresh and you can focus on the things of God? Are you being God's provision of the truth? Are you being God's provision of compassion? Are you being God's provision of His power? Are you living in God's saving grace? Then you'll be those things and experience those things. Or are you just in it for the meal? God's provision of rest, experience it. God's provision of truth, be it. God's provision of compassion, do you really have that burning desire? I mean, do we want to chalk another one up to salvation on our belt, like I see so much in the nonsense that goes on out there in what are called churches? Or do you have a true compassion for the souls of those people who God's put in front of you? Are you God's provision of grace? Do you pour out common grace in their lives as you be that? Is that who you are? And do you experience God's most important and really the only provision that ultimately matters, His Son on the cross for your sins? And that's an easy yes, but that means you turn from all your sin. That means you repent. And that means you live out those other things that we covered today. Father, You are holy. You are perfect. Your plan is perfect. Your ways are perfect. Father, Your provision is perfect. In that perfection, Father, we are that provision. Your people are the provision to a dying world of lost souls. The provision of truth. Father, we're the provision of compassion. We're the provision of Your power, Father. We're the provision of Your common grace. Father, we experience Your rest. There are many in here today, Father, who can't say those things. And they sit and they pridefully, joyfully eat a meal. And they keep eating a meal. And they keep giving up and they have life every day. They get to live and they get to play and they get to drive and they get to eat. And they just keep enjoying the meal. And Father, they're missing the sender of the meal who sent a better bread. Your Son Jesus. Father, I pray You would regenerate hearts, break people's hearts, have them mourn over their sin. Have them be humbled by who You are, the giver and creator of all things. In Jesus' matchless name.